Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this word, your scripture. And Father, we pray that you would help us to receive it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And help us to store it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first few chapters of Acts, which we've been looking at, we see how the New Testament church got started. And by the way, the church did not start in the New Testament. When you look at the whole story of the Bible, the church actually starts at least in the beginning with Abraham. So in Acts chapters 1 to 3, it's probably more accurate to say you get the New Testament church that got started. Now in Acts chapter 4, which we just read, we start seeing the opposition rise up against this church. Here it's from the Jewish religious authorities of the time. If you remember, in the last chapter, in chapter 3, Peter heals a crippled man and then launches into a sermon. But then here, the authorities take him and John away. They arrest him. What do we learn from this? We learn how to speak against the established convictions of a particular society. Peter and John are speaking in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the dominant belief system is Judaism. So what happens when they speak against the gospel? Arrest, opposition, they're thrown in jail. And Christians today will face opposition and hostility when they speak against the dominant views of our environment, of our cultural environment. One of the main objections against Christianity is its exclusivity. People in our society today say, how could you believe that there's only one true religion? And your religion is correct and everybody else is wrong. How could you believe that your religion is superior and try to convert people to your view? You shouldn't try to convert people to your view. All religions are equally valid and helpful for whatever you're facing at that particular moment. If it works for you, then it's good. In other words, people find exclusive claims repulsive, narrow-minded, backward. People look at Christianity and they see an exclusive religion. And what does our culture prefer? Modern culture prefers pluralism. People in our society think all religions are equally valid. They don't like the exclusivity of Christianity. So we have to ask, how does the Christian faith respond to this kind of society? How does the Christian faith respond to a society that's hostile to exclusive claims? How do we respond to a culture that's hostile to the exclusive claims of Christianity? Let's notice three things in this text that will help us. How does this passage help us? This passage shows us that in a hostile culture, you've got to expect hostility, address the opposition, and get boldness. So point one, expect hostility. Point two, address the opposition. And point three, get boldness. So first, you've got to expect hostility. You see that in verses 1 to 4. Peter and John are speaking in the temple, temple courts in Jerusalem, and they get arrested. And if you remember from the last chapter, there was a man who was crippled from birth. He was paralyzed all his life. And he asks for money, and Peter and John give him something much better. They heal him, this paralyzed man. They give him the ability to walk. Now, this miracle causes so much commotion, it attracts this huge crowd. So in verse 1, the temple guards and the Sadducees arrive, and they arrest Peter and John. They put them in jail overnight. Why? Why do they go to jail? You see it right there in the beginning of verse 2. They were greatly annoyed. The religious authorities were annoyed. Why were they annoyed? You see it in the rest of verse 2, because they were teaching. Look at what it says in the rest of verse 2. It says, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, the apostles were annoying people, I guess, to the people around their time. So these religious leaders, they want to put an end to their teaching. Well, what was so annoying about their teaching? They were talking about the resurrection at the end of time. See, in the Jewish belief system of the time, there is a general resurrection at the end. But here, the apostles are saying the end is here. The Messiah is here, and you're only going to get resurrected in him, in Jesus Christ. Now, this annoys the Sadducees. Look at who shows up in verse 1. The Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? They're a group of people with radically different views about this. They're not just different from the Pharisees. They're a powerful group In the first century, they were allied with the Roman government. They occupied high government and religious positions. So they are the ruling class of wealthy aristocrats. And what did they want? They wanted to stay in power. So they cooperated with the Romans. See, the Sadducees believed that the resurrection was not going to happen. And here, you start to see why they were so annoyed. The gospel, the Christian teaching, was subversive of the political and economic order. It was a threat to their positions, to their money. A Christian belief system was a threat to the order of things. So they oppose it, and they want to stamp it out. Now, these apostles are speaking out against the established views of society. And that's why they encounter hostility. And the same thing happens today. When you publicly explain Christian convictions, you will encounter hostility. You know, our culture today is not so different. What are the established views of our society? We live in a pluralistic culture that says, yeah, you can believe in Jesus as long as he is one of the possible options out of many. If you try to convert people and say that you're right and everybody else is wrong, then that's dangerous. That's extremist. That's wrong. See, modern Western society is pluralistic. What does that mean? People today celebrate plurality, different views, different cultures, different religions. So we celebrate and cherish and approve of multiple views. We embrace a variety of lifestyles, cultures, and religions. So when anyone tries to say, my view is right, it's the only right way, people immediately dismiss that person as ignorant and backwards. Now, if you look at history, we didn't always live in a pluralistic culture. During the medieval Europe, there was basically one faith option. In Europe, before the Protestant Reformation, there were no other options. Christianity was the single, officially approved belief system. But today, our society is radically different. It's pluralistic. And that means there's no officially approved belief system that is the norm. What does that look like? On NBC, there's this TV show. Kristen Bell is in it. It's called The Good Place. And it's about this woman, Eleanor Shellstrop. Eleanor Shellstrop. She's played by Kristen Bell. She's recently deceased. She's struck and killed by this huge truck. And she wakes up in the afterlife. It's a place like heaven. She's rewarded for her righteous life or something like that. And in this heaven utopia, it's a heaven-like utopia, she asks about all the major world religions. She wants to know who got it right. Which religion was the right one? And according to her guide, Ted Danson, he says basically all of them are partially right, all of them are partially wrong. Now that is the dominant cultural view on religion. It's pluralistic, so every religion is correct. You just have to find which one works for you. Leslie Newbegin was a British missionary to India in the mid-1900s. And when he was a young missionary, he used to spend time at this monastery called the Ramakrishna Mission. And in the hallways, there were all these pictures of the great religious teachers and figures in history. So, you know, you had Gandhi and a whole bunch of other, maybe a whole bunch of other people, including Jesus Christ. There was a picture of Jesus Christ. And the monks who lived in that monastery worshipped a bunch of different deities. So every year, around Christmas, when Christmas Day arrived, December 25th, they worshipped Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was one of the many manifestations of God in the course of human history. And then later, he realized what they were doing. What were they doing? They were basically incorporating Jesus into the Hindu worldview. Their worldview remained unchallenged. They domesticated Christianity into Hinduism. So Jesus was one option. Now that is what society, Western society, wants to do with Jesus. Western society will tolerate Jesus as long as he is co-opted into the dominant belief system that says Jesus is one of several options. But as soon as you say Jesus is the only way, you are categorized as anti-intellectual, backwards, and ignorant. Now, this is our cultural environment. And we're going to consider how to handle this later. But if you're a Christian, what does this mean for you? You will encounter hostility. You should expect persecution. It's probably inevitable. Jesus and the Apostle Paul both warn about this. When you look in Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus says. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If you hold exclusive views about Jesus, you will face suffering. You'll be hated and attacked. But look at what happens in verse 4 in this chapter. The church grows. There's persecution, but the church grows from around 3,000 people to around 8,000 people in chapter 4. There's growth and attraction and suffering at the same time. So if you follow Jesus, yes, you should expect persecution. But you know what else Jesus says in Matthew 5? He says, blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know what that means? That means if you are militant and harsh and angry and disrespectful of people, that's not righteous suffering. That's not suffering for your faith. Yeah, you'll get persecution, but it's not because of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's because you're a jerk. There should be persecution and attraction. You will face, if you're doing it right, you'll be persecuted. But then people will be attracted to what you believe. See, if you're always militant and angry in tone, you get lots of persecution. And if you're cowardly and you shy away from talking about Jesus, then you will get no opposition. That's what actually tends to happen most of the time. People whose walk with God is weak, they tend to avoid all persecution. What happens to those who are closest to Jesus? What happens if you are actually faithful? You're going to get both persecution and favor. That's what happens. So first, we see that you must expect hostility. Second, you got to address the opposition. That's what Peter does to respond to a culture like ours that's hostile. You got to learn how to address the opposition. And we get some clues looking at Peter's speech or defense in verses 8 to 12. He responds with boldness. He's filled with the Spirit. And in verse 12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, what does Peter do in his defense? He does at least two things. First, he starts out with a good deed. And then he confronts the master narrative. Let's look at these two. First, he starts out with a good deed. You see that in verses 7 and 8. The Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they gather together and they ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter responds, verses 8 and 9, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Now, notice what Peter does here. The authorities know that this is a good deed. So Peter says, examine today concerning a good deed. He focuses on the good deed. Now, people who are not Christians can agree on good deeds. Healing a man that's been paralyzed, yeah, that's a good deed. Non-Christians can affirm that. Why? Well, you know, non-Christians can be very moral. A lot of times, non-Christians are better people than Christians. Most of the time, Christians fall short of their orthodox beliefs. Why are non-Christians often nicer and kinder and better people than Christians? Well, because they're created in the image of God. Human beings are universally created in the image of God. And because of that, they're capable of goodness and wisdom. So non-believers might not hold the same beliefs, same religious beliefs, but they will agree on something like this. Helping a paralyzed man is good. Helping the homeless people, that's a good thing. But since we are not apostles, we can't do the same good deed. What kind of good deeds should we do today? Some of you might be thinking, well, you know, it'd be nice if I could perform miracles. You know, that would help me a lot. I could levitate and stuff, perform a bunch of magic tricks in front of people. Then they'd all come to church. You know, when you study the miracles in the Bible, they tend to happen in clusters. You don't see a bunch of miracles all the time on every single page. You know, the miracles are around Exodus. The Exodus event. Then in the history of Israel, you get a bunch of miracles around Elijah and Daniel. But then not much around the time of David and Solomon. So maybe hundreds and hundreds of years without miracles. And then when do we see the next big set of miracles? They cluster around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles can perform miracles because they are authorized representatives and they're historically close to the resurrection, the event. They saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, and these miracles demonstrate that Jesus really is resurrected from the dead. And Jesus is the one performing miracles. That's what Peter says at the end of verse 10. By him, this man is standing before you well. Jesus is performing miracles. Now, what does Jesus do today? You know, sometimes there might be miracles. There are other miracles which we talked about last week. How does Jesus work today? Good. Think about good deeds. That's a broad category. He transforms lives. He transforms people. He flips their lives around. Mark Gornick is a pastor who planted a church in Sandtown, Baltimore. When I was a youth pastor at my former church in Queens, I used to go to that neighborhood every summer. It was a really dangerous place. Some of you know I grew up in Brooklyn, so I know what bad neighborhoods look like. You know how you tell a bad neighborhood? You go to the local Chinese food store, and they have this bulletproof glass that barricades you from the public. But that's only the Chinese food store, usually, you know, not the beauty salon. We went to Sandtown, and every single store had that bulletproof glass and, like, caging, metal caging. So in those bodegas, you can't even access the candy. It's all behind that bulletproof glass. The beauty salons and cell phone stores, everything is protected by that plexiglass. It's really bad. The economy's bad, abandoned homes, violence, unemployment, drug problems everywhere. So Mark Gornick, this white pastor, he went down, he planted a church there. Even the most humanitarian people stayed away from that neighborhood because it was dangerous. They didn't want to get hurt. But Gornick, he went down, he planted a church, and he started working in the local area, these 12 blocks. You know what happened? He reached out to the community, and lives were transformed. He showed kindness to this neglected area. People were afraid, but he went down, he planted this church called New Song, and they had a vision of making the neighborhood safe and enjoyable, full of jobs. So they started programs for kids. They opened up this smoothie shop without the bulletproof glass. They focused on these 12 blocks, and they made a radical difference. It was livable again. Now, non-Christians can look at that good deed, and they can say, hey, that is virtuous. I can affirm that. I can stand behind that. You know, even Habitat for Humanity, the guys who build the houses, they're not Christian, but they look at the church very positively. Now, this is what we need to do to address the non-Christian opposition. We need common virtue. You know, a lot of my non-Christian coworkers that I've worked with in the past, they usually don't care much about church. You know, you talk about your weekend. Hey, how was your weekend? I went to church. Like, oh, that's nice. But as soon as you talk about volunteering, Bowery Mission, it's like, ooh, tell me more. You know, as soon as you talk about Haiti, ooh, wow, that's so interesting. Tell me. You know, they tune out about church. They don't care. But when you say Haiti, oh, tell me more. Why? Well, this is an area of common virtue. It's a good deed that they confirm. Now, what if we as a church took good deeds seriously? Common virtue. You know, in the church, the opposite tends to happen. A church generally doesn't care about good deeds. The church is self-absorbed, obsessed with material possessions and experiences. Your life in your 20s, it's about finding new and unique experiences, self-fulfillment. So, you know, people in the church tend to spend their money and their time on things that maximize their immediate happiness. But New Song Church did the very opposite. They did good deeds. Now, what did Peter and John do? They did good deeds. Now, what do we need to do? Good deeds. To address a hostile culture, non-Christians have got to see good deeds from Emmanuel. Now, how does that happen? Jesus has to transform your life. Has Jesus transformed your life? And look, it has to happen in community. You know, if there's a bunch of random acts of kindness, nobody's going to associate that with Jesus Christ. And if there's outward kindness, but inside the church nobody cares for each other, that's just hypocrisy. So where do we start? You need good deeds inside the church. You got to actually care about the people around you. That's what a transformed life looks like. And that's how Jesus works today. Good deeds. So first, the good deeds. Now, second, you see Peter, he confronts the master, the dominant master narrative. Now, in verse 12, look at what Peter says. He says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, we said that in our modern culture, this is people find this view repulsive. Why? Well, because we think if I'm a good person, that's all that matters. All that matters is that you're good and loving and you don't try to hurt anyone. That's what a lot of people will say. You know, culture gets outraged at Christianity and says, how can you say that your religion is right and everybody else is wrong? All you have to do is just be a good person. It's arrogant to insist that your religion is superior to other people's views. In our culture, one of the most famous stories that people use to attack the exclusivity of Christianity is the story of the blind man and the elephant. You ever hear this story? There's a few blind men. They have no idea what an elephant looks like. And in the story, one blind man feels the trunk of the elephant, and he says, oh, the elephant is like a snake. It's thin and flexible. And the other man feels the leg, and he says, the elephant is thick and inflexible. It's like a tree. And the other blind man, he puts his hands around the body of the elephant, and he says, the elephant is like, it's like impossible to get your arms around. So the argument commonly goes, they're all correct, and they're all incorrect. Nobody sees the whole picture, and the same thing applies to all the religions in the world. They're all partially right, but nobody knows. Now, one of the things that's missed in this story is that it is told from the point of view of the king, who is not blind. The king sees the whole of reality. He knows what the elephant looks like. So people often tell this story to neutralize the exclusive claims of Christianity. And they suggest you've got to be humble. See, the only way to be humble is to see that you don't have the whole truth. But the point of the story is exactly the opposite. The philosopher Michael Polanyi, he points this out. He says, you can only tell this story if you assume that you see the whole elephant. In other words, it seems humble to state that nobody knows the truth about God. But anybody who says this also says they have the right and the ultimate view about reality. They're the only ones that are not blind. Everybody else is blind. Now, don't you see how arrogant this is? You claim to see the whole truth, that all the world's religions are striving after something. So to say all religions are equally valid, yeah, that's not a humble statement. It's the exact opposite. It's arrogant because it claims that you alone see the truth. Now, this is the master narrative of our culture. You know, a master narrative is an account about the meaning of life, about how we should live based on that account of things. This is called a worldview also. And a worldview is a set of faith assumptions about the nature of things. And it's also an implicit religion. See, if you reject Christianity, it's not because you're neutral and more objective than everybody else. You reject Christianity on the basis of some other religion. You can only judge a religion on some other ethical criteria or standard. And that amounts to evaluating another religion based on some view that you think is ultimate. Everybody lives and operates out of some master narrative. You should do this, you shouldn't do that. So we all make exclusive claims about reality. See, if you're not a Christian, you claim to have a view on reality, and that it's the right way. That's not really humble. That's just as exclusive and narrow-minded as Christianity. It's a religious point of view, and at least a Christian can admit that his view is exclusive. See, your point of view, that you have the ultimate viewpoint on things, it's not humble. You're not admitting that it's an exclusive claim. So what do we learn from Peter about his master narrative? His master narrative is that the Messiah has arrived, and God raised him from the dead. And we have to believe in him. He's not ashamed of his view. He's bold. Now, how do we get this boldness? We need point three. In verse 13, see, the religious authorities are astounded because of their boldness. Peter and John are uneducated and common men. And in the Greek, the uneducated and common men, it's agrammatoi and idiotai. Not rabbis. They don't have the theological education. They don't have the credentials or degrees. In other words, they're regular blue-collar workers. You remember, they were fishermen. They didn't go to seminary. They didn't spend years at school. But they speak with boldness. There's an authority to their speech. They operate out of conviction. why? Well, look at verse 13 again. At the end, it says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, what does this tell us about their boldness? Why were they bold? It's because of the historic objective truth of what they saw, but also because of their subjective personal encounter with Jesus. Two things. First, the historic objective truth. You see that in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him that man is standing before you. See, the apostles speak with authority because they saw the resurrected Jesus. They're not just speaking about their emotions or their experience. Yeah, there was a personal experience, but they saw it in person. They saw the resurrected Jesus in the flesh. So they operate with boldness and conviction because they saw him. They saw him risen from the dead. Well, what does that mean for us? That means you have to believe in Christianity because it's true, not because it works for you. See, Christianity is true because these events really happened. The resurrection did happen. They saw it with their own eyes. This is the objective historic evidence. You have to believe in Christianity because it's historically accurate. It's real history. But second, it says, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That means there was something different about their behavior. That personal encounter transformed their lives. And this is the subjective evidence. There was something different about the way that they lived. People looked at them and said, these guys were really with Jesus. Now, can anybody say that about you? If somebody looked at your life, could they say, that person, it looks like he really had a personal encounter with Jesus? Has your life changed? See, it's not enough if you intellectually agree with Christianity. Oh, I believe in Jesus. For the apostles, there's something different about their behavior, about their lifestyle. Their lives were changed. They believed in Jesus and they did things they normally wouldn't do. And that is the kind of encounter you need with Jesus. You need a personal encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And how do you get that? Look at what Peter says in verses 11 and 12. To be bold, to get this boldness, you got to see what happens in verse 11 and 12. Jesus Christ is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, you know, the apostles are not afraid of rejection. You know why? Because Jesus Christ faced the ultimate rejection, a rejection from God the Father. And because he suffered that, we have acceptance with God. See, when you become a Christian, you are fully accepted. Apart from your moral efforts, apart from your moral performance, you're accepted fully and completely in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was rejected, you will never be rejected. See, as a Christian, you have the only acceptance in the universe that matters. You are accepted by the Alpha and the Omega, God himself, whose opinion matters in the end. You know, did you ever meet a person who calls himself Alpha or Omega? That's a pretty arrogant person, but God can take that title. And in the end, you know, who cares if your friends accept you? 50 years from now, it's not going to matter. But if the Alpha and the Omega came down and suffered for you because he loved you, that will give you boldness. And his opinion is what truly matters. Now, are you afraid of rejection? Let the world see that you've been with Jesus. Get the boldness that you need in him. See that he was rejected for you because he loved you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what this passage tells us about what we need to face the kind of culture we're in right now. Lord, our culture dislikes exclusive claims. And Father, oftentimes we are afraid of confronting our culture, confronting the master narrative. Father, we pray that you would change our hearts and make us bold, truly bold in Jesus Christ. Help us to see that he was rejected for us, so that we'll never be rejected. Lord, and give us the boldness that we need to speak to our non-Christian friends about the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are passionate for your kingdom. Lord, give us a longing and a desire to see many people enter the kingdom of God. Lord, and we also ask for transformed hearts, transformed lives, do good deeds, especially inside this church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.